How many of you guys have ever gone to a party where you kind of walk in and it's just quiet? There's a few sitting on the couch, two looking out the window, a couple standing in the kitchen, and it's just dead quiet. First thing you always tell the host is, you know, we can only stay for half an hour or so, and we have to leave. Because it's just not a happening party. And then you go to another party and someone invites you to, and you walk in and there's music on and there's good food everywhere and people are buzzing and talking. You kind of go, ah. Oh. And that's what I feel about Kingdom Builder nights. It's kind of like, even if I'm talking or not talking, you've got to quieten the crowd because of the buzz. And it's got to be one of our favorite evenings, I think, is getting together and eating and talking and fellowshipping. And it's just a whole lot of fun. Well, last year, I was in London and speaking for a television network there. And in the green room before, I happened to meet this young man, Johnny Moore. And he was very quiet, but we just kind of talked a little bit. And I think he stayed and watched the presentation that we did. And was it behind the cannon, or what was it? It was J. John, wasn't it? And so then we started talking afterwards, and we went out for something to eat at a local restaurant and talked the evening away, and just really got to appreciate him. And now he's a hard guy to introduce, because you usually people like run in one lane, and this guy's in like every lane. He worked for Liberty University with the Falwells and literally helped take that university to a place of being the largest Christian university in the world. From there, he went to work for Mark Burnett and Roma Downey, who pretty much do all the great reality TV shows that are on television. From there, he's been involved in ISIS in the Middle East. He's got a PR firm that represents so many of the large churches, denominations. God is just using him in so many different ways. Very well spoken, brilliant young man. And so I've just really enjoyed having him come out for the weekend and just talk to us. And one of the things about our church is that, you know, years ago, churches were a neighborhood church. And so if you went to church, you went to the one that you could walk to with your kids. And if you go back 40 or 50 years or so, you'd see a mom and her husband and walking down the street, and they're going to their Sunday best, going to church. And then as, you know, the cars begin to get involved in things, people would live in a neighborhood or a block church, or then it was city churches. But today, because of television, because of satellites, because of Facebooks, Twitters, people can have a say very quickly around the world, and their opinion can count. And it began to influence us here at Springs Church, because, you know, when I first came here in 1994, it was just, let's just win people for Jesus, and let's just build a great church. And from there, it became a multi-site, and then our private school rose up, and then we got a television station, and now we're in so many different languages around the world. And we have to, and you as the Kingdom Builders, who have always been there for us when God opened a door, it was you guys that financed going through that door. And today, whether we believe it or not, we are playing on a world scale as a church and seen by the church world as world players because of what we're financing, what we're believing, the doors that God has opened. And I believe we've only started to see the impact that Springs and Spirit Contemporary is going to have as we continue to be faithful to what God has called us to. And there probably isn't a guy that is better equipped to speak to this than Johnny Moore. So why don't you give him a warm welcome, Johnny Moore, as he comes and just shares for a while with us tonight.
Well, I am very, very happy to be here. Every time I'm with Leon, I am totally jealous of his voice. God did not give me a voice like his voice. And, you know, of course, we all think that when you get to heaven, God's going to talk just like Leon, right? And we're all going to be so surprised, especially you, when God talks like me, Leon. It's going to be really interesting. I remember sitting in that green room, and I had, like most people in the world, in our world, knew of a little bit of what was happening here and knew of you. When I heard you talk for the first time, it impacted me. And I was so delighted that, and what he didn't tell you is that he invited me to join them, you know, for dinner afterwards. And I travel all around the world, and I work with lots of significant and influential people, and he didn't know me from Adam, because I have a public persona, which I'm exercising now, and I'll exercise tomorrow morning, but I also do a lot of stuff behind the scenes. God has given me the opportunity to be much more influential behind the scenes than I am in public. In fact, I'm going to say some stuff tonight that is a little bit off the record, but it was amazing, your generosity in inviting me to have dinner with you all, and because of that, we built this great friendship, and I just really believe in what's happening here. And so I'm just so happy to be here. I didn't know if I was going to make it here, actually, because on the airplane, when I was flying from Southern California, the guy next to me, I don't know how he got this, but he had a thermos of hot coffee, and he spilled it on me in the airplane, the entire thermos. It wasn't too hot, thank God, or I really wouldn't be here, but can you imagine? I think Satan didn't want me here, because it's hot, and fire is in hell, right? And so, the truth was, is God was testing me, because Rick Warren and I started a series last week at Saddleback Church on relationships, and I had the responsibility of speaking on patience, and so in the context of relationships. And so on my way for the next weekend of speaking, God tests me, because what I really wanted to do was kill that guy. So thankfully, I was exercising the spirit in the contemporary of the moment. This would have been very, very bad. I want to talk to you about four questions here, okay? Four things tonight and in the next 25 minutes. So I want to talk about what is happening in the world that we're living in, what is happening in God's church within that context, what we should be doing about it, and why we don't. You know, if you ask anyone, 100% of the people in the world, whatever country they live in, whatever language they speak, whatever their story is, whatever political party they're a part of in any place in the world, 100% of the people in the world, with very, very few exceptions, maybe some tribal people who don't have access to any information that's happening in the greater world, every single person will tell you we're in a time of change. Yeah. Right? And the time of change that we're living in is really, really significant. It affects every sphere of society, every sector in business, every ideology, every religion, every country, every political party, every leader in whatever sector they're in. I mean, if you just go down the list, you think politically for a moment. I mean, what's happening in the world politically, in my country, in your country, in every country of the world? Lots of unpredictable things are happening, right? Lots and lots of unpredictable things. You know, we're seeing, in my country, we're seeing the political class like totally alienated in both parties in our country. No one expected in the Democratic Party for Hillary Clinton to have a challenger, especially a socialist, right? No one expected in the Republican Party for Donald Trump to be the presumptive nominee of the party, not a single person. If you would have asked 100% of the experts in Washington, D.C., every political writer, 100% of them would tell you this. Neither one of these scenarios would have happened. Now, I don't know about Canadian politics, but you know, I imagine there were a lot of people in this country that never thought your present prime minister would end up being the prime minister of this country. You know, I think you know, all across Europe. I mean, who would have imagined that in just a few weeks Britain might leave the EU altogether? Who would have ever thought that? I mean, who would have thought that economically we would be discussing the viability of a digital currency that isn't based on any Federal Reserve anywhere? Like who would have thought that in the context of globalization for the last 10 or 20 years, when we were talking about countries like Brazil, Russia, and India, and China, that Brazil right now is going through the worst recession in at least two decades with a prime minister who's probably has already been begun the process of impeachment. It's a little different in your country and my country than it is in Brazil. But no one would have expected that. No one would have expected a sort of oligarch-type leader in Russia, you know, at this present time that we're living in. No one would have imagined the turmoil in lots and lots of developing countries that were supposed to be leading the world now that we're living in. I mean, economically, we just left the worst recession since the Great Depression in my country, and almost nothing is expected to be happening the way it was supposed to be happening, and protectionism is arguing against expansionism. I mean, we're seeing all kinds of crazy things happen in the world. I mean, those are just two categories. What about humanitarian issues? I mean, we have the worst refugee crisis since World War II. We have 60 million refugees in the world. Right now, we're experiencing a humanitarian crisis that is incomprehensible. We are seeing barbarism in the Middle East like we haven't seen since the Middle Ages. And by the way, you're a little more globally educated in Canada than we are in the United States, where our global education is basically when we eat Chinese food. You know, so you're a little more educated than we are. So of course, you know more than people in the United States know that in Nigeria, we're experiencing like barbarism that makes ISIS look like the JV team for real compared to Nigeria and Boko Haram. I'm in the process of writing 4 books, okay? And I have a researcher traveling all around the world. He was just in Nigeria last week, and you would not believe the original stories he came back in. Theologically, right? Theologically, we're seeing what Pope Francis has called an ecumenism of blood. Practically speaking, that means that the Pope and the Russian Orthodox Patriarch just met for the first time, and not like a decade or two, in centuries. Okay, we're seeing a pope who's behaving like an evangelical, and a lot of times these people wouldn't even, and you can't, by the way, put him in a category. You try to put Pope Francis in the Democrat or the Republican or the conservative, there's just no category for this guy. He's just totally different. And by the way, we somehow have 2 popes. I mean, who would have ever predicted this happening theologically? The world is in upheaval. In the United States of America, massive social change, so much so that their companies are losing millions and millions and millions in dollars, making a choice to do it because of questions about how to deal with restrooms in the United States. No one would have, whatever your opinion is on these things, no one would have predicted that this would be a legitimate topic of serious conversation as it is now. No one would have predicted this, but because media is changing, a television show on a cable network that no one watched started a national conversation about a word that most Americans didn't even know, which was the word transgender. No one even talked about it a year and a half ago. This is the world that we're living in. It's a time of change. It's a time of gigantic questions. It's a time where things seem sometimes very clear for Christians and sometimes less clear as we move forward. Like for instance, what do you do when your humanitarian sensibilities collide with the rule of law? When you really, really care about people that are suffering, but if you believe in law, your compassion has to take place within a legal context, right? So where does your compassion end and where does the authority of the law begin? Do you just let anyone come in because they're in need, or do you have to adapt the law? But if you adapt the law, how quickly can you do that? And how many more people are going to die? These are not easy questions, and anybody that thinks they have an easy answer is probably the person you shouldn't be listening to. It's a time of unbelievable change, which brings me to the second question. What does this have to do with the church? See, missionally, there's change too. I remember at Liberty University, I was the senior vice president of the school, but I was also the campus pastor, and I reached to a place in the university where I could pick what I wanted to do, and I focused on the missions program of the school, and I created our Center for Global Engagement, and I created this amazing missions program where you could be at any major in the school, and you could study in any country of the world. You could do your internship there and be a double major and all this amazing, cool stuff for students, and I remember 5 or 6 years ago praying for the gospel to be clear in countries where it was illegal to preach the gospel or illegal to convert. We called it the 1040 window. It was the least Christian part of the world. We still use that terminology. The only difference is it really doesn't exist anymore. Most of those borders are gone, in effect. Yeah, 5 years ago, there was one failed country in the world, Somalia. Now, Somalia is a failed state. Syria is a failed state. Yemen's a failed state. Iraq is a teetering state. Afghanistan is a teetering state. Parts of Pakistan are totally out of control. of the government. Nigeria has a terrorist group that has large swaths of control in northern Nigeria. They pledged allegiance to ISIS. Tunisia is a struggling country. Algeria is a struggling country. Egypt is a struggling country. And until about 4 or 5 months ago, there was no control over the Sinai Peninsula. It took the bombing of a Russian airplane in order to get the political and global will in order to get control of that situation. Still not entirely in control. 5 years of change. And the 1040 window is a place where it's all happening. It's in the center of it. I don't know how all that works out, but I believe the Bible says that what the enemy means for evil, God sometimes makes for good, and that's my prayer. Right? So what is happening? Yeah, I believe that one of the reasons why we're seeing first century persecution in the 21st century, let me define that, first century persecution in the 21st century. See, in the first century, persecution of Christians took place in public display, right? So you would go to the Roman Colosseum and they would kill you in public display. It was for publicity as much as anything else. Christians were publicly murdered for their faith. They were given the opportunity to publicly convert to Caesar, okay? That you know that phrase, Jesus is Lord, that's in the New Testament. It actually was a phrase that had cultural context at the time. You used to have to profess that Caesar was Lord, and so that seemingly nebulous phrase that the apostles were using was an incredibly controversial phrase. You don't say Jesus is Lord, you say Caesar is Lord, and it cost some people their lives. Well, for most of the last 2,000 years, with a few exceptions but in a few places, but for most of the last 2,000 years, persecution took place underground. If you've been following organizations that stand up for the persecuted church, like Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs or whatever, you know that like 10 years ago, they would smuggle stories out of all these countries of all these people that were killed. It wasn't public. But now we have new coliseums on the internet, on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube, where ISIS can parade 21 Egyptian Christians out onto a beach in Libya, publicly behead them, and entitle the video, A Message in Blood Written to the Nation of the Cross. And if you listen to them, I would not encourage you to watch the video, but if you do listen to them, you can sometimes even read their lips. Not in English, of course. And they're professing their faith in Jesus Christ as they're being killed. They're praying to Jesus. See, we're seeing first century persecution in the 21st century because I believe we're also going to see a first century harvest in the 21st century. Amen. See, what's happening now is what 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9 says. For a wide and effective work has opened up for me, and there are many who oppose me, many adversaries. You know, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the entire world, just as it has been doing since the day you first heard it and truly understood God's grace. That phrase is as true 2,000 years later as it was 2,000 years ago. In fact, it is more true. See, we are seeing unbelievable things happening among people who didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ 5 years ago because the enemy, for whatever reason, decided to come in for one last stand. Who knows if it's his last stand? But he decided to play for keeps. And there's this beautiful Bible verse in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It says, soon the God of peace will crush Satan underneath his feet. Listen to these verses. Hebrews 11. Some faced jeers and flogging while others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Listen to this. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. This guy, I'll call him Barnabas. And he converted to Christianity in Eritrea. And while he was in Eritrea, He was in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was also in prison in Sudan, where he served as well. And they put him in a 4-foot by 4-foot container. They used shipping containers to persecute Christians in the desert in Eritrea. And they would cram dozens of people in these containers that you'd eat maybe once a day. They'd let you go use the facilities, whatever they are, every few days. And sometimes the guy told us that he would even, they'd even take him out. They would tie his hands and his legs behind him, and they would put his stomach, bare stomach, on the burning hot sand, and they'd just sit him there all day and leave him alone until they came, and they would come and beat his feet with a whip. And he had the opportunity to not go through that if he just denied Jesus Christ. He refused to. And through a series of circumstances, he was freed. And then rather than running far away from the persecuted places, he ran into it. And he went to another country, and he started preaching the gospel in that country. And people started coming to Christ, and people were having dreams and visions all over the Middle East. In fact, one of those that had a vision, this is before 9/11, one of those that had a vision and converted to Jesus Christ, one day he was sitting with this friend of ours, and he opened up his wallet, and inside his wallet was the picture of the teacher that he had been serving, that he had pledged his life to before he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It was before 9/11, and the picture was Osama bin Laden. But Jesus got to him first. You know, there's this, you remember those 21 martyrs, right, that I mentioned a few moments ago. We all saw that, but it took, you know, that actually to awaken the world to what was happening to religious minorities in the Middle East. And that picture of the 21 martyrs, that is a powerful, powerful picture. But you know what's an even more powerful picture? Was when you watch the widows of those 21 men say that they had chosen to forgive their husbands' murderers because Jesus had forgiven them. In fact, one of these, and that's supernatural, okay? You don't do that in the natural. That's a supernatural thing that happens when you can choose to do it. That is first century persecution. That is first century Christianity in the 21st century. In fact, one of these ladies, she said, a friend of mine was trying to help her. What can we do for you? What can we do for you? And let me read the quote. A very, very simple quote from a very uneducated, simple woman whose husband was working in Libya because he was a migrant worker that wanted to give a future to his children. That's why he was there. He went to a dangerous place and worked too hard in order to get his kids a better life, and he got murdered because of his faith alone. And here's what his widow said. Please don't be sad or cry for us. God will take care of us. Why are they willing to die for what we're barely willing to live for? You know, I left the States on Memorial Day weekend, right? And it's Memorial Day on Monday, which is just really another excuse for a lot of people to take off of work. But you know, a lot of people have lost the meaning of that day. The meaning of the day is the day that, of course, you have your own Memorial Day where you celebrate, because I host 100 Huntley Street, and I remember wearing the poppy during those shows. And it's a day that we celebrate those who've died defending our country. And you know, in any church in America, on Memorial Day weekend, if I were to say that my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad died defending America, I would receive a standing ovation, right? Because of the sacrifice they made to preserve our freedom. You know, the Bible says that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're citizens of two countries, our country and of heaven. The Bible says we're sojourners and pilgrims on planet Earth. So why doesn't it affect us just as deeply when we see our brothers and sisters suffering and persecuted in difficult places in the world? Their suffering says something about their faith, because all of them had the opportunity to convert or die. Our reaction I'm afraid, says something about our faith. You know, what we ought to be doing in this time that we're living in, this time of catastrophic change and of opportunistic change, is we ought to be all in. You know, and I know you're here tonight because you're all in. You know, you do more than most. In fact, you do exceptionally more than most. You are all behind the global ministry of what's taking place in this church and in the associated ministries. And when I think of what I do in the Middle East on behalf of persecuted Christians, and by the way, just suffering people. You know, all of my work in the Middle East began at the invitation of the King of Jordan, a direct descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, if you're a Sunni Muslim, okay? He was concerned because the King of Jordan has lots of Christians in his cabinet. He has a couple of Nehemiahs, and he was watching what was happening to some of the Christians in the Middle East, and he called a meeting 1 year before ISIS. Anyone was talking about ISIS, though they existed. And I happened to be in that meeting, 50 people in that meeting, 50 people, three Catholic cardinals, five Orthodox patriarchs, a few evangelicals, the Grand Mufti of Egypt, who was a moderate Muslim, and which I just now, because that's unhelpful terminology, I call them normal Muslims compared to the terrorist, and just because I refuse to be subject to the, you know, to the politicization of a humanitarian crisis, so I just don't give them the vocabulary to accuse me. I just call, because the King of Jordan is a totally committed Muslim, and you know, and yet he cared enough to invite. He could not help Christians in the way the Christian community could. And when all of that was happening, I remember this verse in Proverbs 24 verse 11, which says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those who are staggering to the slaughter." See, we have to be all in this time of history. Our kids are going to, I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, okay? What are they going to say? And what am I going to say if they ask me what I was doing when the Christian population in Iraq and Syria diminished from 3.5 million people, 4 million people between the two countries probably, to under 600,000 in 5 years? And by the way, our faith is a Middle Eastern faith, okay? It didn't start in Canada. Jesus was from the Middle East. And these people have held down the testimony of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. A church that took 2,000 years to build has been dismantled in 5 years, and there are a billion people on planet Earth that call themselves Christians. A billion. What am I going to tell my kids? I hope I can tell my kids I was all in helping. You know, we pray. What should we do? We should pray that they might be delivered from wicked and from evil people, our persecuted brothers and sisters, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. You know, we do what the church in Antioch did for the church in Jerusalem. We give generously. That's what you guys do. You give generously. You know, the word says in Acts 11:29, the disciples gave each according to what they had to provide help for those who were in Judea. You remember what that scenario was, right? There was a famine in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And the analogy is stunning. It was the first church. That's where Christianity started, right? That was the first church, the church in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch was a church where they had religious freedom. They had prosperity. There was a lot less persecution. It was a wealthier, safer church. And when the original church got in trouble, the wealthier, safer church, not without persecution, but safer than what was happening in Jerusalem, in addition to the political problems in Jerusalem, it was also a humanitarian crisis, a famine, which is emblematic of what's happening in the Middle East. It's a political crisis, but which has created an atrocious humanitarian crisis. And the church in the East, in that case, provided for the church in the West. In our case, the church in the West provides for the church in the East. The church that would have no Christianity or no church history at all if it wasn't for their history says, we'll stand up for you. We'll support you. And then you know what we do? This is a beautiful verse. You live in a much less Christian country than I do. Though, you know, a lot of people say that they're Christians, you know, in my country, and I think it's, you know, who knows? It's Jesus' problem. But do you know what the testimony was in a The Bible, some translations of the Bible call it a pagan country, right? I don't like that word. That's not, you know, that's a, there's a better way of translating that word, but an unchristian environment. In addition to testifying of Jesus Christ, you know what the word says? It says, live such good lives among those who do not believe, so that on the day the Lord visits them, they will remember your good works and glorify their Father in heaven. That's what we do, including among the Muslim community. Because ISIS has killed more Muslims than anyone else. The crisis in Islam has created a crisis for Christians, right? And we have to be lights to all of them. Because after all, our first call is a call to evangelism, to preach the good news. The good news that you're saved through grace, by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You know, Islamic theology, it's like every other religious ideology in the world, it's a good works ideology. Your good works have to outweigh your bad works when it's all said and done. But the joy of Christianity is God just took care of that for us. You know, I could take you right now to Syria, into a city you've heard of, at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night. And inside this city, a group of about 20 people will gather together. And those 20 people are former Sunnis, Shiites. They all worship a Jewish guy named Jesus, and they now call themselves Christians. Okay, that's a miracle. That's what only the Prince of Peace can do. And this is an urgent moment. You know, God is emptying the world in your backyard, even far more than my country. He's emptying the world into Canada. And God has raised up this church community at this point in history. See, I believe God orchestrates everything in his time, right? So at this moment in history, with all this change happening, all these global crises happening, for whatever reason, just because you're involved with this church and this global ministry, you, and the fact that you're even in this room, you are not on the exterior of God's plan in this moment. You're in the heart of it. See, just like God, I believe God raises up leaders like Leon. God also raised you up as leaders. See, this is our responsibility in the hurting world that we're living in. We all have to be able to tell our children things one day that we preach the gospel and that we serve the poor in the name of Jesus Christ, and that in the moment when the world was falling apart, we were lights of the world and salt of the earth in this environment that we're living in. You know, it's the church's job to serve the suffering. It's not to solve the problems. You know, I like politics. It's my vice, okay? I like talking about these things all the time. You know, but you know, the church's job is to serve. It's not to solve those problems. We can't solve those problems. You know, unless the prime minister slipped in here or something, you know, or a political official is in here, where that's part of your call and your responsibility to write this thing we all have a responsibility to be good citizens, of course, and to vote and to do these things. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are busy serving people. So while everybody in the world is trying to solve the problems, we make sure no one falls through the cracks. That's what we do. We serve the world. You know, and I kind of wonder why we don't do that to a greater degree. You know, not so much for you because you are doing it, but I think for lots of the body of Christ, our family members, our friends, some of us that could do more than we're doing. You know, and I think it really comes down to three very, very simple things. And the first one is it goes back to our own heart. You know, Jesus said, you got to love the Lord. He was quoting Deuteronomy 5. This is a really old verse. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, when you're spiritually healthy, it's all of those. Your heart in the Greco-Roman mind, that's where you made your decisions. Do our decisions honor God? Our emotions, do they honor God? That spiritual part of us that feels communion with God, is it alive? Our strength, what are we putting our energy into? Are we loving God with our mind, our heart, our soul, our strength within the context of the world that we're living in? How healthy are we? And that's nurtured every single day. I was almost very spiritually unhealthy when I wanted to give the guy with the coffee a piece of my mind, okay? But I remembered my sermon I preached last week where God calls us to be patient with other people as he is patient with us. And that was a moment of growth for me, because when you go to the gym, how do you grow? When your muscles are strained, right? That's how you grow. And my heart was strained when that guy spilled that whole cup of coffee on me. Are we spiritually, like, your energy? You're leaders here, a lot of you. Like, forgive me, but, and I get it. As Leon told you, I'm a busy guy. You know, I just have lots going on. And I have very limited energy. And I could put my energy into doing a lot for myself. And I had to put my energy in doing stuff for other people, even when I'm tired. Yeah, you know, my emotions, are they healthy? My heart, my soul, my decision-making, do I stop and think, is this what's good for me or is this what's right? The second thing is, we haven't found our mission in God's mission. Yeah, I'll just say two things and I'll wrap up. I don't want to go too long here. We need to stop thinking of full-time ministry as those who are in full-time ministry is those who have the responsibility to do all these other things, like all the spiritual stuff and take care of all the poor. That's not how the church grew in the first place. In fact, there was this thing that happened in the first century, and that is it became kind of chic to be a preacher, okay? Everybody wanted to be like Paul, and Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He says, each one needs to keep in their own profession. He said, don't try to be who God has called me to be. He's saying, be who God has called you to be. You know, we ought to think of our mission the way you think of science and the sciences, okay? There's science. You know, my son, who's 3, you know, learns about science when he's like 6 years old in elementary school. At the most fundamental level, they're going to say there's a scientific method, right? And you follow this method, and then there are a bunch of sciences. There's astronomy and biology, and, you know, it just goes on and on and on. All these different sciences, but they all have one mission. That's how the Great Commission is. Whatever God's called you to be, that is you're a missionary. You're a missionary. Maybe God has called you simply to give, but maybe God has called you to be a light in your sector, in your sphere of influence, in a more meaningful way, to just do a little bit more. And that is not a lesser mission. Sometimes at Liberty University, I used to tell the students, like, if God has called you to be a pastor, whatever you do, do not stoop so low as to be a businessman. And if God has called you to be a businessman, do not stoop so low as to be a missionary or a pastor. And then if God has called you to do both, then do both. But don't feel like you have to choose one or the other. He has missions for all of us. And sometimes there are these major gaps in the body of Christ because we're expecting someone else to do something when it's actually our mission. And maybe you felt that in your heart for a long time. See, the problem is in the world we're living in is it's a multi-sector problem. The Middle East is in the mess it's in because kingdom-minded business people perhaps could have done more to stop corruption in some of these countries, because that's what started it all, by the way. And healthcare issues, educational issues. Every sector, there's an application for the Great Commission. It's our responsibility. And the third thing is, I think while we don't change the world as quickly as we like, is our vision is just too small. Our vision is too small. I believe you're more important than you think you are. Yeah, my mentor used to ask this question of everyone. He would say, what would you do if you knew you would not fail? He didn't ask, like, you know, what do you know you will succeed at? Find your strength and do that thing. He said, what would you do if you knew you would not fail? Because that's how you find your passion, on the foundation of your spiritual health. See, I believe one of the reasons why I came here, okay, is because I believe this community, this church, this broader ministry, you have more of a sense of what you can do in the world. But I actually think, as great as you've seen God work, you're even more important than you think you are in the great. Our eyes have yet to see what God can do through people who are wholly submitted to him. And whether you want to be or not, whether you like the world that you're living in or not, whether I do or I don't, this is the world God has given me to be responsible for. This is the time he has given me to live in. You know, I wasn't alive when the Holocaust happened. There was nothing I could do about that. I am alive when this is happening. And I happen to believe that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have more of an opportunity for the Great Commission, for the gospel, now than at any time in the 2,000-year history of the church. For the first time in 2,000 years, we can actually see the finish line of the Great Commission. We can actually see how to get the gospel to everyone. And if that isn't enough, God's emptied out the world in our backyard. When you, some of you in this room, like in your commitment to this ministry, helping it translate its programming into languages like Urdu and Persian, you are protecting the future. Not just preaching the gospel to people, you're protecting the future of the world, of your children, by spreading the Prince of Peace around the world. Because even before people convert, even if they never convert at all, and God forbid people don't find the joy we find in Jesus, Jesus' teachings alone will make the world a better place and show another way. See, I just believe that as God helps us, we have the power to change the world. I was just writing something, and I'll finish with this. It's time we stop living like we worship a small God. It's time we start living like we worship a Red Sea parting God, a raise the dead type of God. We worship a God that shuts the mouths of lions and makes pharaohs tremble and makes blind people see and lame people walk. We worship a God that can even turn beauty out of ashes and that opens prison gates. We worship a God that takes fishermen and failures and the discounted and the disenfranchised, and he uses them to turn the world upside down. We worship a God who is incapable of failing, who is incapable of fearing, and who cannot possibly lose. That's who we worship. You know, and there's this beautiful, beautiful verse. I'll just finish with this verse. I love the subtlety of this verse. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He was a smart guy. You think he was the least likely person to change the world. He was the most likely person. Okay? He was a former terrorist. He was killing Christians. He was zealous. Whatever he did with all of his might. He was from Tarsus. Tarsus is a city that was the center of Greek culture, and the culture of the entire Roman Empire was Greek. Somehow he was a Roman citizen and a devout Jew who studied under the most famous Jewish teacher of the time, Gamaliel. And he was a Roman citizen, which meant when he got imprisoned, he could appeal to Caesar. And so he just did it. So he had the opportunity to preach the gospel to him. And then he writes one of his final letters to his protege. And he says something you might have missed, but I think in our time, we can see lots of this if we just get to it. Don't miss the subtlety of these words. Paul writes some of his final words before he is himself beheaded for the gospel. He writes, "I send you greetings from Rome, and especially from those in Caesar's household. Because God took what the enemy meant for evil, and he used it for good. And there are lots of miracles, and they flourish in moments of great change in moments of great questioning, in moments of great conflict. And like it or not, this is the responsibility he's given us. So may he do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we've even imagined through this church and through this community and through its leaders to change the world we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
The Bible says in Timothy that God's word can perfect us in every area. Sometimes you hear messages and they make you laugh and rejoice and feel lighthearted and so excited. Other times there's a weightiness to it. Paul said that one time about the weightiness of things. And I wanted him to speak on this today because in what God is doing in our world here at Springs Church with all that God has given us with Miracle Channel and just all that's taking place, it's good to feel a sense of responsibility. You know, when I was single, I was a happy single. And then I got married, and I was a happy married. But I remember waking up and looking over in the bed and thinking, man, I got a wife I got to look after now. There's a responsibility in my life. I could get up and go wherever I wanted. Then along came Eden, and Danielle, and Tamara, and Michaela, and Zachary, and Jeremy, and David, and Sloan. Then came along pastoring a church, responsibility of a couple hundred people, and the responsibility of a few thousands of people. And I'm going, responsibility is not a bad thing. All of these bring tremendous joy, and they bring tremendous a sense of purpose and accomplishment to my life. Don't live your life frivolously where you just think all we're going to do is just have fun. No, this is, I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm so glad that he shared that today because it just really gives us a sense of how important everything we've been doing is in the world today. And every church, I tell the story often about someone stepped up to the front in one of our services and said, we've got 26 pastors that are visiting and checking out our church. They want to know if you'll talk with them afterwards. And I said, I'd love to. And so I went back there afterwards, and they had a conference in the city. And so they were asking me some Q&A, and one gentleman had his arms crossed. And someone asked, what's your vision of the future, Pastor? And so I thought they really wanted to know. So I shared it, man. I mean, I shared it, what we're going to do, where we're going to go, and what it's going to take. And then the last question that was asked was this precious grandpa-like looking pastor that was with them, and crossed his arms, and he just looked at me, and he goes, so, Pastor, when is enough enough? Well, you know my dad. If you knew my dad, you don't even talk that way. But for him, it was ego. It was, you know, something we felt we had to prove to somebody. And there was no sense of a global church, a mission to reach the world, that the church world needs Christ, that we can now do it through television, through satellites, through Facebook, that Africa can read it on cell phones. I mean, when we realize how much we can do. I was chatting with Johnny earlier, and I mean, I don't know of another church that has its own national television channel and then makes programs that are global in multiple languages. It's just really unheard of. You just kind of do one or the other. What is God doing? I like what he said when he said, you know, I think we better realize we're more important than we realize. Not that our egos need that, but our sense of purpose needs that. That we can get up and go do far greater than we are. And so, Johnny, thank you. That was awesome, man. I just like rang the bell. I was like, grab the sheets there, please. So he's going to be speaking tomorrow morning in our three services. I want to encourage you to bring out a friend. If you got a guy that's really into world affairs or whatever, I think they're going to be great. But then tomorrow night, we are going to be doing a special television presentation in the evening. And that's going to be at 6:30. And we're going to be talking about a lot more into ISIS and in the Muslim world and what's going on and how do we respond as Christians? What do we do as a church? And so I'd love to have you there. And that's going to be Q&A. We're going to be sitting on a couple of chairs on the front, and I'm going to put him on the hot seat a little bit, make him say some things that are maybe not politically correct. We'll bleep them out or whatever we've got to do. But I really wanted you to get a chance to just hear, see what's going around. I don't even understand sometimes what's going on around the planet. You sit down and talk with somebody and kind of go, okay, why is this happening? What in the world? Why isn't the United States government doing something? Why isn't some, like, we're going to be talking some of those questions. What the heck is going on? Like, do you think that way or is it just me? I'm going, just hand me a gun or hand me a country. I'll take the armed forces in there. You know what I mean? Like, a lot of us are just kind of go, what in the world? We're going to ask some questions, and I think it's going to be good for us as a church to get a chance to see. Some of the stories that I've heard from this guy will blow your mind as to how he's been involved in everything from what's happening over there with ISIS to the army to politics. And God is just really placing, has placed Johnny, and I think we'll continue to do that in a really powerful way. So make tomorrow happen. Whatever you got to do, you got to get a sitter in the evening, come on out, don't miss church in the morning, and we're going to have a good time. All right. Now, turn to somebody and just smile at them, just real quick. So we go, okay. Well, okay, now I think we've got dessert. Who am I looking at? All right. What are we going to, we're going to line up for dessert in there? We're going to, there's dessert, there's coffee, get a chance to hang around. You can talk to everybody at your table, or you know what, change tables if you want. And just pick up your coffee and your dessert and walk over somewhere else and no one will be offended. And then what we're going to do is, at the end of the evening, I want to give you this book. David, could you hand me that book? I forgot to grab it. And as our gift to you, I love getting you, you know, someone said, Leon, I got a pile of books, I haven't read them. I said, no, but you feel better owning them, don't you? You can look real smart. Someone says, hey, yeah, I have that book. Yeah, that's good. But, you know, if you're busy, just learn to pick something up. It's amazing how sometimes God can have a book sitting there. You pick it up, flip through it, and a chapter or a page is just what you need. But this book is called Humilitas by John Dixon. Great book. And it's got to do with character and strength and dignity and humility. In a world full of PR and making yourself look good, how does this fit into the Christian walk? So you're going to enjoy it. You're going to love it. And then, so afterwards, they'll be at the back when you bring your badge back and pick up a book and don't miss tomorrow. Now, any other announcements? Let me see here. A couple of announcements. Girls' Night Out. Sally's invited Christine Martin back. She's going to be with us Thursday, June 9th. 7 p.m. she's going to be here. Then she's going to be in Calgary for our church there. So that's going to be a fun night. It's just designed to girls get out. And every husband, you know, by the way, I say this a couple times. When you guys, when you look after your own kids, it's not babysitting. Okay, it's just your kids. And so let them out, let the girls party. And then Carfest, again, Saturday, June 18th, is going to be here as we celebrate some stuff. So is it Father's Day that day? That's the most important day of the year. I'm on a campaign. I said, Calgary is fairly new, so I haven't been saying that there. So this year I said, you know, it's on Mother's Day. I said, this is the second most important day of the year. Nobody laughed. It was like nobody. I had to, okay, I'm sorry about that. I just apologize for a bad joke. But all right, so let's have dessert together and fellowship, and we'll see you tomorrow. Give him another hand. Johnny was awesome. All right.